the headlines, Iran once again criticizes the International Atomic Energy Agency for politicizing its nuclear program under Israeli pressure. Iran slams the UK's plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda as a historic disgrace for London and a blatant violation of asylum seekers' rights. And Russia says it will establish a humanitarian corridor to let civilians out of the Ukrainian city of Severodonetsk, where the two sides are entangled in battle.
Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi.
The head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran has criticized the International Atomic Energy Agency for politicizing Iran's nuclear program under Israel's pressure, despite extensive cooperation from Tehran.
The IAEA has time and again inspected Iranian nuclear sites and found no diversion in the country's nuclear program. I hope the agency is freed from the grip of the Zionist regime and stops politically motivated measures to prevent the reputation and credibility of the IAEA and its director general from being harmed further.
Mohammad Islami was speaking a week after the IAEA Board of Governors adopted a resolution accusing Iran of failing to fully cooperate with the agency. Islami rejected that and said that the allegation had been orchestrated by Israel to impede Iran's nuclear progress. He said Iran provided the agency with clarifications regarding its nuclear activities as part of trust-building measures. The IAEA resolution was submitted by the U.S., the U.K., Germany, and France. Iran's foreign minister has said that the U.S. pushed for the resolution to gain more concessions in talks over the deal.
Despite continued indirect messages between Tehran and Washington, as well as progress made in the talks, the U.S. unexpectedly submitted a resolution at the IAEA to put political pressure on the Islamic Republic and to gain more concessions in the indirect negotiations. Although the U.S. had informed Iran that the resolution was empty of content, the U.S. itself prompted Tehran to issue a stern warning to Washington over such measure. Iran put forward a new political package, a new initiative to the negotiating table. The U.S. had welcomed the initiative, but at the same time pushed for the resolution.
Amir Abdullahian said that Iran, in a reaction to the U.S. move, increased its nuclear activities at some sites. He added that the nuclear watchdog had been informed about these activities. The top diplomat underlined, however, that despite the recent resolution, Tehran will continue the talks aimed at reviving the 2015 deal until a good, strong, and lasting accord is reached. Political analyst Said Mohsin Abbas joined us earlier to give us his thoughts on the recent anti-Iran stance by the IAEA.
Problematic. I mean, first of all, you know, to call a press conference straight after 27 cameras are removed by Iran, given that Rossi knows and the IAEA knows that that's still not in violation of the JCPOA, Iranians still have 40 cameras operating on their sites. Whatever they were doing in terms of those extra cameras was their goodwill. They weren't part of the JCPOA agreement. So for Rossi to sort of play such a big drama with this press conference tells you straight away what the intentions of the IAEA. They're over-dramatizing it based on instructions they're receiving from Tel Aviv and, of course, Washington. And I think that they've really seriously compromised their position. You know, the Iranians, of course, are openly now saying that this whole report is in fact prepared by Israel and it's a fake and fabricated affair. And they've taken official exception to the IAEA chief Rafael Grossi's visit to Israel just days before the meeting itself. So, you know, that's yet another very, very curious thing for a neutral body like the IAEA to do, to go and meet a nation which has nuclear weapons, you know, for guarantee. You know, some say well up above 200 to 400, and yet they are not part of the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. They're not inspected by the IAEA in any way. And they, oh yes, they happen to be the main objector to Iran's peaceful nuclear development.
Iran's president says closer ties between Tehran and Islamabad will bring more security and economic prosperity for regional countries. Ebrahim Raisi, in a meeting with visiting Pakistani foreign minister, said certain parties are opposed to stronger ties between Iran and Pakistan as two Muslim neighbor countries. He, however, said that there is no limit on how much Iran can develop its relations with Pakistan. The Iranian president said Tehran is ready to boost cooperation with Islamabad and has the capacity to meet Pakistan's demands for oil, natural gas, and electricity. Raisi underlined energy, transportation, and coordination on regional issues and crises as the most significant aspects of cooperation between Iran and its eastern neighbor. U.S. Advisor for Energy Security Amos Hochin has met with his Lebanese official in Beirut. The Lebanese official said that their country has the right to defend their natural resources in a maritime dispute with Israel. Maram Saleh reports.
Senior U.S. Advisor for Energy Security Amos Hochstein met high-ranking Lebanese officials in Beirut. During the talks, Lebanese officials said conditions for talks are confidential, but stressed their main demand is Lebanon maintain its right to defend its natural resources.
For the Lebanese government, the point 29 will be considered as a negotiation point, and the 23 point will be considered as the realistic point that will draw the Lebanese borders over the sea.
The conflict over petrol and gas fields began more than 10 years ago when the U.S. proposed so-called Hof Line, which is lower than Line 23, stripping Lebanon of some 860 square kilometers. President Michel Aoun, Prime Minister Mikati, and Speaker Nabih Berri all stressed a unified stance for Lebanon that the country will not concede its right to begin drilling offshore.
Because of the American embargo over on Lebanon, we could not drill for our rights to extract our gas and oil. Because we have to be delayed until the Israeli and the Zionist entity to extract their wealth before us. Therefore, the American negotiator is taken aside, and it's very obvious that they are not negotiating for our benefit, but for the benefit of our enemy.
A recent move by Israel to attempt drilling in the Karish field, which falls within Line 29, has led to opposition from Beirut. Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah has also warned the floating petrol company Energean against drilling in that area as long as it is disputed, and also cautioned that Israeli drilling could reach depths closer to potentially gas-rich Lebanese fields. Lebanon's main dilemma now is that time is running out and its natural resources could be looted at any time. Analysts believe the officials need to firstly demand that the U.S. lift its undeclared blockade and allow contracted companies to implement their obligations and drill in purely Lebanese fields. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Britain's first flight to take asylum seekers to Rwanda is canceled after the European Human Rights Court issued last-minute injunctions to stop the deportation of a handful of migrants on board shortly before the plane was due to leave. The European Court of Human Rights moved to prevent their deportation. The British government now says that it will not be deterred and it will prepare for the next flight, a plan to send some migrants to the East African country has been criticized by some rights groups and international bodies. The United Nations refugee chief has called it a catastrophe. The government has been forced to fight a series of legal challenges in London courts to stop it from going ahead. Britain says that the plan will stem the flow of dangerous sea trips to the country. And Iran joins the growing crowd of critics of Britain's plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda. Tehran says the plan is a historic disgrace for London and all of those who try to mask their imperialistic record. Iran's foreign ministry said the forced transfer of asylum seekers to third countries is a clear violation of their rights. Said Khatibzadeh said the silence of countries who proclaim to be defenders of human rights on this issue is also a shame. The ministry said the plan sets a dangerous precedent that threatens to destroy the international regime for the protection of asylum seekers. The Iranian spokesman said the rights of these asylum seekers, who also include some Iranians, must be observed. And Russia says it will open a humanitarian corridor to allow civilians encircled in a chemical plant in the eastern city of Severodonetsk to leave the area. The Russian Defense Ministry said the civilians will be evacuated to the Luhansk region, which is being controlled by the pro-Russian forces. The Russian military has called on Ukrainian troops in Severodonetsk to lay down their arms and stop their, quote, senseless resistance. Local Ukrainian officials say some 500 people have been seeking shelter in the chemical plant and are under heavy fire. The developments came after Russia destroyed all three bridges, which connects Severodonetsk to the nearby city of Lichansk. Russian forces are currently controlling 70% to 80% of the eastern Donbass region. Capturing would enable Moscow to seize another key area in its push to conquer Donbass. And as the war in Ukraine nears its fourth month, peace still seems a long way off. Johnny Miller reports.
The battle for Donbass. Russia has air and artillery superiority. By some accounts, they are pounding Ukrainian positions with 50,000 shells a day. Particularly terrifying are their thermobaric missiles. They cause massive fireballs and suck out the oxygen from the surrounding air. The Ukrainians are well dug in places. These weapons can penetrate their trenches with devastating effect. The Guardian newspaper reports that between 600 and 1,000 Ukrainian soldiers are being killed or wounded every day. A horrific loss of human life and strategically unsustainable. The Russians, too, are thought to have had high casualties. It has been a long time since they have released their figures, but it is they who are moving forward slowly but surely. Peace talks broke down early on in the conflict. Both sides have had little interest in them since.
People have been dying here for years. We have thousands of infrastructure items destroyed. What about could we talk to Ukraine about now? And what Ukraine are we talking to? The one that is a terrorist state? There's no logic and no sense in negotiating with terrorists, for they'll be constantly changing their demands and trying to turn them in their favor. There have been negotiations from the beginning of liberation operation, and as you can see, it ends in nothing.
President Zelensky has made clear that he is not interested in talks unless Russia withdraws to the territory it held before February 24th. With Russia on the front foot on the battlefield, this will not happen.
We don't say this operation is against Ukraine, for it's actually NATO who are fighting against our republics now, the collective West. It's now some kind of front line of good and evil. That's why we might be ready to negotiate. The question is, what about? Ukraine has sold its people and its sovereignty to the West against the interest of its population. So these negotiations are with who and about what?
Now, just as Russia has massive political control over the Donetsk People's Republic and the Luhansk People's Republic, so does NATO have huge political control over Ukraine. It arms them, it funds them. And so when negotiations start and what terms will be on offer in negotiations, we're very much down to NATO's decisions rather than the Ukrainian government's.
The head of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, recently said,
President Zelensky has stated many times this war will end at the negotiating table. The question is, what kind of position will the Ukrainians have when they negotiate a solution? Our responsibility is to make that position as strong as possible. We know that there is a very close link between what you can achieve at the negotiating table and your position on the battlefield. So our military support to them is a way to strengthen their hand.
Hundreds of soldiers, both Ukrainian and Russian, are being slaughtered every day in Donbass, so that their governments have a better hand at the negotiating table. Civilians on both sides are dying too. A mother and her 11-year-old child yesterday in Donetsk,
killed by shelling of a market. Meanwhile, global leaders warn of a catastrophic global food crisis due to the conflict. Peace is still a long way off, and it looks set to be achieved on the battlefield. Johnny Miller, Donbass.
Ukraine says it has received only 10% of the weapons it has requested from the West. Deputy Defense Minister Anna Malyar said in a televised speech that her country can't win the war with Russia without help of the West, no matter how hard it tries. She said deadlines must be set for arms deliveries or else Ukraine would be risking losing territory to Russia. The calls were echoed by the Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky, who says his country needs more modern missiles weapons now. He said that there would be no justification for delaying the deliveries. Russia has already warned Western arms in Ukraine are fair game for its strikes. Meanwhile, Russia has banned dozens of British journalists from entering the country. This is the latest in a tit-for-tat in response to Western sanctions. Moscow says that it is blacklisting nearly 50 British citizens, over half of them journalists. Russian Foreign Ministry said that those blacklisted are involved in deliberate dissemination of false and one-sided information about Russia and the developments in Ukraine. Less than half of those on the list are defense figures. The Foreign Ministry says those people are responsible for supplying Western arms to Ukraine. Russia had promised to retaliate the Western sanctions, which includes bans on Russian media overseas. March, Britain's media regulator revoked the Russia-based RT channel's license to broadcast. The global nuclear arsenal is expected to grow in the coming years for the first time since the Cold War. That, according to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, which says all of the nuclear-armed states are increasing or upgrading their arsenals. The research body highlights nuclear rhetoric by some states and the role nuclear weapons play in their military strategies.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. If you remember, we discussed Imam Khomeini's advice on writers and speakers whose main job was to find fault with the Islamic Republic system instead of kindly helping the system and the nation to overcome difficulties and shortages. Today, you're going to hear the Imam's views in his testament to clarify the Islamic economic system in comparison with the capitalist and socialist economies. Stay tuned, please. The period of Imam Khomeini's struggles against the despotic Pahlavi regime coincided with the Cold War era, in which the two Western and Eastern blocs were in conflict in various arenas. The West, symbolized by the US, was an advocate of capitalism, and the East, led by the former Soviet Union, was the propagator of socialism. In those times, except the non-aligned nations, all nations were affiliated and surrogate of one of the blocks of powers. In Iran, too, many thinkers and political activists believe that there is no third way and one should join one of the dominant camps to survive and be successful. But Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, ruling out both dominant ideologies, presented the matchless model of the Islamic Republic system of government and Islamic economy. He writes in his testament, "Islam agrees neither with the oppressive, uncalculated capitalism, which deprives the oppressed masses, and rather condemns it seriously in the book, Quran, and the Sunnah, practice of the Prophet, and considers it opposite to social justice, nor with a regime like communism, Marxism, and Leninism, which are opposed to individual ownership and believe in partnership, leading to a supportive dictatorship and despotism." Imam Khomeini, criticizing those who, out of unawareness and miscomprehension of Islam, try to justify wrong capitalist and socialist models and pave the way for opponents to attack Islam and the Islamic Republic, says, "Some people who miscomprehend and are unaware of the Islamic government and political issues ruling in Islam have pretended in their speech and writing that Islam, the unbounded supporter of capitalism and ownership, and with their false understanding of Islam, they have concealed the radiant image of Islam and opened the way for adversaries and enemies of Islam to assault Islam and to consider it a regime like the capitalist regime of the West, the US and Britain and other Western looters. And relying on the words and deeds of these ignorant, either out of bias and or stupidity, have embarked on opposing Islam without referring to real experts of Islam. Another group, due to miscomprehension and unawareness of Islam and its healthy economy, has also stood in the opposite side, and sometimes resorting to some verses of Quran or sentences of Nahjul Balagha, have introduced Islam favorable with deviant schools of Marx and the like of him, and have not paid attention to other verses and parts of Nahjul Balagha, and through their imperfect understanding have stood up and follow the communist religion and support on faith, dictatorship, and suppressive suffocation, which ignores human values, and a minority party behaves human masses like animals." Imam Khomeini continues in his testament, "Islam is a moderate regime which, recognizing ownership and respecting it in a limited way, finds the way for real ownership and consumption, which, if it were accurately practiced, the wheels of healthy economy would rotate and social justice, which is the requisite for a healthy regime, would materialize. The founder of the Islamic Republic recommends the officials, especially those of the judiciary, not to be affected by media pressure and propaganda and preserve human principles of individual ownership." He writes, "My bequest to the parliament, the guardian council, the government, the president, and the judicial council is to be humble before the rules of Almighty God. And do not be affected by the hollow propaganda of the oppressive pillaging pole of capitalism and the atheist communist pole, and respect legitimate ownership and capitals with Islamic bounds. And I assure the nation so that capitals and constructive activities are put in practice to take the government and the country of self-sufficiency and light and heavy industries." Imam Khomeini advises the rich in society in this way: "I make bequests to the rich and those who have legitimate money to spend your justly accumulated wealth and embark on constructive activity in farms, villages, and factories, as this is a valuable worship per se. And I make bequests to all to strive for the welfare of deprived classes, since your benefit in this world and the hereafter is through attending to the deprived of society who have been in trouble throughout the period of the royal oppression and the Khans. And how good it is if the well-to-do classes voluntarily would provide homes and welfare for the inhabitants of slums. And be sure that the benefit of this world and the hereafter depends on it. And it is not fair at all that one is homeless while other one has apartments." Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, continues in his testament, "My bequest to that group of clergymen and quasi-clergymen who are opposed to the Islamic Republic and its institutions with different motives and spend their time to overthrow it and help the conspiring opponents and political players and sometimes, according to what is said, render huge assistance to this end with the exorbitant monies that they receive from godless capitalists is to apologize before God till the door of penitence is open and to be consonant with the destitute oppressed nation and support the Islamic Republic, which has been achieved through self-sacrifice of the nation. This will be to your good in the world and the hereafter, although I doubt that you will succeed to repent."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran. for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we come up with the solutions of your problems, questions, and issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Well, today to provide you with those very beautiful tips based on Quran and narrations, we have with us in the studio our guest speaker, Razia Batul Najafi. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for having me here in this beautiful discussion.
Thank you so much for coming. Well, sister, in our previous sessions, we talked about so many things. We are discussing the time parents can give to their children while playing with them, because we have seen Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny giving that time to the children. So there's one thing, boys are so much obsessive about watching wrestling, like, you know, going for wrestling. And sometimes parents stop them and say, like, this is something very aggressive. Or if boys are watching that, unfortunately, we have girls in the home who are like, you know, who have no choice but to see that. But, you know, seeing those men in wrestling and all have with no clothes and all may have some bad impact on their mind. So how do we teach a boy? Like, how do we tackle a boy who loves wrestling? So do we have anything on that in Islamic upbringing?
Why we have to control or discourage that boy? Because fortunately, we have many beautiful stories in our Islamic tradition that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would literally encourage some games, some sports. Number one, all these sports are mentally, physically, very, very beneficial for mostly for boys. Number one is wrestling.
Wow.
Yeah. And literally our prophet would take, you know, one group and he would encourage, he would say, oh yeah, I'm fan of this team, you know. And he would say that, like, sitting and watching and encouraging two teams for having that competition is also narrated by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So wrestling, because maybe I don't know, nowadays everything has becoming very commercial and maybe very, like, we can say,
showing this aggressive kind,
yeah,
of thing.
Yeah, yeah. But the main concept of wrestling is to strengthen your defense
body.
Power.
Wow.
Yeah. So that is recommended in Islam in a very decent way, definitely. And I think by just knowing this hadith, we as a parents, we would feel so much peace and calm by spending time with our family, because our Prophet, he was sitting in the mosque of Nabi. Yeah, we call it Masjid-e-Nabawi.
And
what he said, Julusul mar'i 'inda 'ayalihi ahabbu ilayya min i'tikafi masjidi haza. Look at the saying of Rasulullah. He said, just spending time with your family in your house is better sometimes to spending during the i'tikaf time, which is a normal mosque, you know, ordinary mosque of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
All right.
Yeah, because one rakah, one unit of salah in this mosque somehow is better than 10,000 or 1,000 rak'at and units of praying the same namaz, same prayer in any other
mosque.
Yeah, normally,
okay.
An ordinary mosque. So that kind of ahadith, literally, Sister Zaidab, when I'm spending time with my kids, I feel, wow, I'm just trying to resemble my Prophet. Wow, I look like Bibi Fatima. I'm trying to copy Imam Ali alayhi salam. I know Imam Zamana. Yeah, our imam of the time is observing my this gathering, my this sitting. Wow, he would be so happy.
So because happy with that I'm good intention, time.
I'm just sitting, spending time with my child. Nowadays, we play Ono. We can play so many board games, you know, and we can do wonders with our children.
I hope all mothers have that feeling. Well, sister, I'll be talking to you, but after a very short break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking on Islamic upbringing and we are talking on vitamin P. That was the vitamin of playing, how sister put it very beautifully. So sister, yes, please continue.
Yeah, so as I was sharing with you, that one is wrestling. Another thing, another game which I have seen in history, that is the competition of calligraphy and writing. One day, our prophet, he is just putting this beautiful environment and he's saying, Hassan, Hussein, you both, who can write better? And the both started to write something. And now they have brought the writings in front of Rasulullah that please judge. Yeah, who's the best in writing? And the story is very long, but in short, I will just say that, you know, they couldn't decide because both are Sayyid al-Shabab Ahl al-Jannah. They are just princes of heaven. So they don't want to, you know, choose one of them. So the trick was, again, something very logical, very beautiful, that, you know, the necklace of Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullahi Alayha, they just open up the necklace and they say, just collect the
beads.
We can say, sorry,
the beads, pearls.
Yeah, so the one who will collect more, that would be the winner.
Okay.
And this was, you know, the beautiful arrangement by Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala, that both of them, they have collected the same number of beads.
Wow.
So, you know, the match was draw between them and both were equally beautiful.
When it comes
and fine
to handwriting, when it comes to collecting the pearls of the necklace.
And one more thing is about horse riding. We have many hadiths that you have to teach your child horse riding. You know, nowadays, if you study about it, you will be amazed at how much this sport is beneficial for our physical strength and balancing. So Islam is encouraging about horse riding, swimming, because our earth is full of water. I think one third is, you know, a dry, and we can live there, and most of the earth contains water. Therefore, swimming is also very, very encouraging in Islam. And there are so many beautiful other games and sports encouraged by Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. I just remember one beautiful incident. If there's a time,
I would definitely want you to share that with our audiences, but after a very short break.
Imam Kadhim alayhi salam said, "It is a recommended practice for a child to play in his childhood so that he becomes patient in his adulthood."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about the vitamin P. That was vitamin of playing. So sister, you said there are so many games, there are so many exercises rather that are recommended in Islam. I would want you to name them once again. You said there's horse riding, there's
wrestling.
Okay.
Yeah. And also, as we said, something to do competition. For example, that those days
involving
about calligraphy and
into,
writing. Yeah,
sorry? Involving the children
yeah.
into competitions.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, in a very, very definitely modest way. That is really, really encouraging in Islam. And going just as I said, you know, playing with mud and water, spending time in a garden, because you cannot believe it that most of our A'imma alayhimus salam, they would have a beautiful garden, like nowadays we say farmhouse, yeah?
Okay.
So and they would go on weekends to that garden out of the city, and full of fruits and trees and greenery and rivers and mountains. So even history has written that Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullahi Alayha and Imam Ali Alayhi Salam and children, they would just take some dates as snacks and they would just go to desert safari. And nowadays in Dubai, it's really, really trendy, common, and even in Iran, in Pakistan. So I love the way, you know, they are dividing their days. It doesn't mean that Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, they are just sitting on a chair as a teacher, as a, you know, preacher, or just they're praying or studying. No, they would divide their day the way we have hadith, you know, for yourself, for halal entertainment. So when it comes to halal entertainment, definitely family is there. So with family, they would play so many sports and games. And one story I would love to share with you is
definitely
that, yeah, that, you know, one day our Prophet, when he was going from his home, from his house to masjid, to mosque, to lead the prayers, yeah? So we can learn a lot from this story. Okay. While he was going, on his way, few children, they just requested him, Ya Rasulallah, O Prophet, can you play with us? You know?
Wow.
And look at the Prophet. He started to play with them. So it shows that not only Imam Hassan or Hussein alayhi salam or Zainab or Umm Kulsum alayhi salam. No.
Not only they were important for him.
Exactly. Even the ordinary children of the Medina.
The children of exactly. streets of Medina.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. They would offer. That means, you know, that was the beautiful akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Wow. That was so nice to hear from you. Like we have had so nice, so kind a prophet and such beautiful narrations and stories you recited over here. And this was really touching that he would give time to the children of streets of Medina, not only the children of his family. So this teaches us a lot to be social, not to be self-centered or self-centric, not to be thinking about your only children. Thank you so much, sister, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on the social media platforms by searching Call of Islam Radio. Until another session, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Do you know? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., the House Committee investigating the January 6, 2021 attack on the Capitol plans to use the testimony of former President Donald Trump's own campaign manager against him on Monday, as it lays out evidence that Donald Trump knowingly spread the lie that the 2020 election was stolen from him in an attempt to overturn his defeat. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Luke Broadwater and Maggie Haberman. The piece is titled Trump Campaign Chief to Headline January 6 Hearing on Election Lies. The House Committee investigating the January 6, 2021 attack on the Capitol plans to use the testimony of former President Donald Trump's own campaign manager against him on Monday, as it lays out evidence that Donald Trump knowingly spread the lie that the 2020 election was stolen from him in an attempt to overturn his defeat. The House Committee plans to call Bill Stepien, the final chairman of Donald Trump's campaign, who is expected to be asked to detail what the campaign and the former president himself knew about his fictitious claims of widespread election fraud. Those claims will be the focus of the second in a series of hearings the panel is holding this month to reveal the findings of its sprawling investigation. After an explosive first hearing last week in prime time, leaders of the committee are aiming to keep up a steady stream of revelations about the magnitude of Donald Trump's plot to overturn the election and how it sowed the seeds of the violent siege of the Capitol by his supporters last year. On Monday, 13th of June, they described the origin and spread of Donald Trump's election lies, including the former president's refusal to listen to advisers who told him that he had lost the election, and that there was no evidence of widespread irregularities that could change the election outcome. Then they plan on demonstrating the chaos those falsehoods caused throughout several states, ultimately resulting in the riot on the Capitol. A committee aide said the panel would focus in particular on Donald Trump's decision on election night to declare victory, even though he had been told he did not have the numbers to win. A second panel of witnesses will include Byung Pak, a former U.S. attorney in Atlanta, Georgia, who resigned abruptly after refusing to say that widespread voter fraud had been found in Georgia. According to an internal memo made public as part of a court case, the Trump campaign knew as early as November that its outlandish fraud claims were false. Last week, the panel showed videotaped testimony of its top advisers and even the Attorney General at the time, William Barr, saying that they had told Donald Trump and top White House officials as much. Mr. Stepien was present for key conversations about what the data showed about Mr. Trump's chances of succeeding in an effort to win swing states, beginning on election night. He was part of a meeting with Donald Trump on 7th of November 2020, just after the election had been called by television networks in favor of President Joseph R. Biden Jr., in which he told Mr. Trump of the exceedingly low odds of success with his challengers. Donald Trump, urged on by his lawyer Rudolph Giuliani, wanted to press forward anyway. Mr. Stepien, who rarely speaks in public, is appearing under subpoena, raising questions about how willing a witness he will be against Donald Trump. Bill Stepien is currently serving as an advisor to Harriet Hageman, a Republican endorsed by Donald Trump, who is mounting a primary challenge to Representative Liz Cheney, Republican of Wyoming, and the panel's vice chairwoman, setting up a potentially adversarial dynamic for his questioning on Monday. The January 6th House Committee suggested in a letter sent to Bill Stepien that it had evidence that he was aware that the campaign was raising money by making false claims about election fraud. As manager of the Trump 2020 re-election campaign, you oversaw all aspects of the campaign, the letter said. You then supervised the conversation of the Trump presidential campaign to an effort focused on Stop the Steal messaging and related fundraising. That messaging included the promotion of certain false claims relating to voting machines, despite an internal campaign memo in which campaign staff determined that such claims were false. Bill Stepien will appear alongside Chris Steirwalt, a former political editor of Fox News Channel who was fired after Fox News correctly called the 2020 presidential election in Arizona for Joe Biden, a move that angered Donald Trump. The second part of the hearing will turn on the reverberations of Donald Trump's false claims around the country, particularly in competitive states. Along with Jung Pak, who resigned after learning that Donald Trump wanted to fire him for rejecting claims of rampant voter fraud in Georgia, the panel is scheduled to hear from Al Schmidt, a Republican former city commissioner in Philadelphia, who also stood up to Donald Trump's lies. Benjamin Ginsburg, a Republican election lawyer who served as the national counsel to George W. Bush's presidential campaign and played a central role in the Florida recount of 2000, is also slated to appear. Monday's lineup of witnesses suggested that the committee wants to chart the impact of Donald Trump's lies had in conservative media and in various states, as well as contrasting the baseless nature of Mr. Trump's claims with legitimate legal challenges from Republican campaigns of the past. A committee aide said the panel would present evidence during the hearing from witnesses who had investigated Donald Trump's claims of fraud and found them to be false. The panel also plans to show how Donald Trump's fiction of a stolen election was used as a fundraising tool, bringing in hundreds of millions of dollars between Election Day in 2020 and 6th of January 2021. A fraudulent fundraising effort could be grounds for a possible criminal referral to the Justice Department against Donald Trump and his allies. And some on the House Committee have long believed that one way they could break through to Donald Trump's supporters would be to prove to them that they had been duped into donating their money to a bogus cause. Aides said the committee would also try on Monday to show how the rioters who stormed the Capitol building had echoed back Donald Trump's words and cited him as their motivation in storming the Capitol building in an attempt to stop Congress from formalizing his defeat. Representative Zoe Lofgren, Democrat of California and the chairwoman of the House Administration Committee, is slated to play a key role presenting evidence at the hearing, according to aides. Time and again, top Trump administration officials told Donald Trump he had lost the 2020 presidential election. But time and again, Mr. Trump pressed forward with his lies about alleged widespread fraud. Shortly after the election, as ballots were still being counted, the top data expert in Donald Trump's re-election campaign told him bluntly that he was going to lose the election. In the weeks that followed, as Donald Trump continued to insist that he had won, a senior Justice Department official told him repeatedly that his claims of widespread voting fraud were meritless, ultimately warning him that they would hurt the country. Those concerns were echoed by the top White House lawyer, who told the president that he would be entering into a murder-suicide pact if he continued to pursue extreme plans to try to invalidate the results of the 2020 election. Last week, the January 6th panel played video of an interview showing William Barr testifying that he knew the president's claims were false and told him so on three occasions. "I told the president that it was false," William Barr is heard telling the committee's investigators. "I didn't want to be part of it." Committee members previewed some of the evidence they planned to present at Monday's hearing during television news interviews on Sunday. Former President Trump was told by multiple people it should have been abundantly clear that there was no evidence that showed the election was stolen, and he ignored that, Representative Elaine Luria, Democrat of Virginia and a member of the House committee, said on NBC's Meet the Press program. Representative Adam Kinzinger, Republican of Illinois, drew a contrast between those close to Donald Trump who told him the truth and the yes-men who encouraged his fantasy of a stolen election in order to please him. "If you truly believe the election was stolen, then if the president truly believed that, he's not mentally capable to be president," Adam Kinzinger said on CBS's Face the Nation program. Kinzinger added, "I think he didn't believe it. I think the people around him didn't believe it. This was all about keeping power against the will of the American people."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.